Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you. We give thanks that you have blessed us with a special revelation of your word that we might be able to see and know our sinfulness, but also know the promise of Christ. The Christ has indeed come. You have revealed yourself as coming into the world as a man, fully God, purchase for us the redemption. He laid down his life. Lord, as we turn to this passage, let us see the great and glorious day which you came within history to do just that, to purchase your people's sin and to give them your righteousness. We pray that we would behold your glory. We read this glorious passage. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word, Lord, from Mark chapter 9, verses 1 to 13. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. Please take heed how you hear. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God as it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down on the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. Now it is written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Over the past few weeks, we've been looking at the transfiguration, this event which happens here in chapter 9 of Mark. And last week, we looked at the question, particularly, why was Moses there on the Mount of Transfiguration? Why not Abraham or Isaac or David or Samuel? Why Moses? And this week, we look at the next question which comes to our minds, why Elijah was there? Again, why not Moses and Abraham? Why not Moses and David? Why not Moses and someone else? Why Moses and Elijah? We'll look at this question this morning. And this is the question that the disciples had in verse 11. They say, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" I've often pointed out that we come to the Bible and we have many advantages when we come to the Bible, that we read the Bible. We have, from Genesis to Revelation, the whole counsel of God. All of that is before us. We have it in our hands, even centuries ago. They might not even have a Bible. The town would just have a Bible. Wasn't it written in English, the common tongue? It was written in Latin, and we'll look at this in Sunday school this morning. But we are tremendously blessed. Even in this time when Jesus was here, they had only the Old Testament. The Old Testament was sufficient enough to be able to tell them of their sin, their need of salvation, their promise of Christ that was to come. But they had many questions which we now know, as the saint Augustine said, that what is concealed in the old is revealed in the new. We are tremendously blessed to be able to have the whole counsel of God from Genesis to Revelation. And when we hear the saying that Christ crucified, we think of the gospel. We think of this glorious truth of Jesus Christ descending from heaven, coming, putting on flesh to dwell amongst his people, to come and die on the cross to pay for our sins. We hear this and we hear the glorious good news. But to a Jew in the first century, to hear those two words put together, the Christ crucified, it was a foreign concept for them. It was a perplexing statement. The disciples are full of questions. They don't quite understand. Peter makes a bold confession that you are the Christ. He knows the Christ has come, but he doesn't quite understand what the Christ had come to accomplish. And this is one of the things that they see in one of this passage, these perplexities. They anticipated the coming of the Christ, but they failed to recognize the Christ when he came. One of the first questions they had, what does it mean to be risen from the dead? As they come descending down from the mountain, verse 9 says, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Now, throughout this study, we've noted several times what some scholars have called the messianic secret. That several times through the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has turned to people and said, don't tell anybody. Very few occasions does he actually tell them to go and tell other people. But often he would tell, don't say anything. But here's a condition which is applied here in verse 9 that we understand. This last time that Jesus tells them not to tell anybody, now he's started to instruct them about why Christ actually came. He then tells them, don't tell anyone until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And often this command to not tell people is after he has healed them. And I think that the reason he tells them not to tell anyone is because to them, he is only a healer. They don't quite understand the whole good news. He hasn't yet suffered. Don't go and tell people that Jesus is only the healer. Because he's the Savior, he's the Redeemer, the Christ. This is exactly what Jesus had told the disciples what must happen to Jesus. In 8 verse 31, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the scribes, and the chief priests and the scribes be killed after 3 days and rise again. He told them it plainly, Mark says, but they still don't quite understand, again, that saying Christ crucified is a perplexing statement to them. They don't understand. Everyone understood that the Christ was coming. The woman at the well, a Samaritan woman, in verse 4 of chapter 4, verse 25 of chapter 4, says, we know the Christ is coming. And yet Christ tells her, I am he. I am the Christ that is anticipated. But the long-awaited promised Messiah is finally here, as Peter confessed. But then he doesn't understand what Christ came to do. Christ says that he must suffer many things, be rejected, tried, crucified, buried, and rise again on the third day. Peter takes him aside to rebuke him. But the disciples don't understand it. They don't agree with this. To them, the Son of Man in Daniel 7, the words which are associated with the Son of Man, is the Son of Man was given dominion, everlasting dominion, everlasting glory, eternal and a strong kingdom. So for them, Christ crucified doesn't accomplish any of those. And Jesus says the Son of Man doesn't come to have an everlasting dominion, glory, eternal kingdom, but he comes to suffer, to die, and to be resurrected. The disciples didn't expect Christ to come to be crucified. They didn't expect him to come humbly as a servant. Then they ask another question. Why Elijah first? Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Now, the Pharisees kept the law. They were very meticulous about what they did, upholding the law, following the law. The Pharisees were known for keeping the law. But scribes, very similar in their camp, but yet a little bit different. The Pharisees are known for keeping the law. The scribes are known for knowing the law. The scribes were more philosophers. And they would ask questions. Why did Jesus' disciples not fast? Which commandment is the most important of all? They would dive into asking questions like this. But quite different from other reasons other people ask questions. We field questions all throughout the day. Why does this happen? Why does this? And a child asks a question to be able to seek to know the answer. However, a scribe tends to ask the question already knowing the answer and seeking that you would be able to give the correct answer to them, to be able to stump them, to be able to prove that they've thought about this more. But the scribes studied the Old Testament, and they knew that the Messiah was coming. When Jesus was born and the Magi traveled from the east to come and see, they come to Herod and they ask, where is the one who has been born the King of the Jews? So Herod, not knowing about what has happened, he assembles the Pharisees and the scribes and asks them, where is the Messiah to be born? They know the Bible. They're able to turn, and they turn to Malachi chapter 5, and they ask the question, where is the Messiah to be born? And he tells them, he is to be born in Bethlehem. They love to be asked questions, but they love to answer questions as well. Scribes like to be seen and heard. I like to walk around being greeted in the marketplace wearing their long robes. They wanted the best seats in the house and their feasts. I like to be heard by others as they uttered their long prayers. But the scribes rightly read the Old Testament. Rightly read when they said that Elijah would come first. This is a question why people said, who do you say that I am? Who do people explain that Jesus is? They say, well, some say John the Baptist raised from the dead. Some say Elijah. The reason they say Elijah is because Elijah must come first before the Christ must come. But even to this day, Jews who celebrate their feasts, call them cedars, they have an empty chair at the table, in anticipation that Elijah would come. That Elijah would come as the herald to be able to proclaim the coming of the Christ. That any king who was traveling through their land would not merely just hop on their horse and take their royal army to travel through the land. They would send people before them to tell them of their coming. It would run through to prepare the places, the villages, the towns, the cities of the king's arrival. This is what Elijah must do. Elijah must be the herald to come and announce the coming of the Christ. But in the last book of the Old Testament, in our English Old Testament, is found the book of Malachi. In the last two verses of the Old Testament in our Bible, before you turn to Matthew, Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 explains, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Malachi explains that Elijah will come before the day of the Lord. Here's one theme which happens throughout the book of Malachi is that Judah the son is turning away from Jacob the father. The son is turned away from the father, and What he is saying is that the day of the Lord will come and he will reunite Jacob to Judah. That it's not based on DNA or biological. It's looking to the truths that Jacob confessed. This is what Jesus explains. That Elijah does come first. He comes first to restore all things. Why was Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration? Now, some have suggested that Moses and Elijah are there because Moses represents the law and Elijah represents the prophets. And often this was a summarization of the whole of the Old Testament, what is summarized in the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. So they're saying on the Mount of Transfiguration, there you have Moses, all the Old Testament revealing, finally come the promises of Christ there. I think there's truth to that, and I think mainly in Matthew you might see those undertones a little bit more. But here I think it's more than that. It's not merely that it summarizes the Old Testament, but specifically Elijah and Moses both point to Christ to come. That the day of the Lord for Elijah and Malachi is a big theme that comes up. Elijah the Tishbite, you can find his story in 1 Kings chapter 17, the beginning of 2 Kings. And Elijah sent to then meet with Ahab, the king of the Samaria, which is the northern kingdom at this time. Elijah confronts him and explains that you have your father's house because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. And you're thinking about the undertones in Mark of the Pharisees turning to listen to the commandments of their fathers and the traditions of their fathers and not upholding the word of God. Eventually Elijah runs from Ahab and Jezebel and he comes to Mount Horeb. And God tells him to go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And you think about the transfiguration and these similarities that come up between these two stories. Here Elijah is waiting to stand before the presence of God. And God passed by. A strong wind tore the mountain apart. The Lord was not in the wind. Then there was an earthquake. But God was not in the earthquake. Then a fire. God was not in the fire. In the end, there came a sound of a low whisper. God speaks upon the mountain to Elijah. Here, the undertones and the similarities between what is happening here in 1 Kings chapter 19 and what's happening here in the Transfiguration. The Lord doesn't come in fire, in an earthquake. He comes. The cloud overshadows them and speaks. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And there are Elijah standing there with Moses, pointing to the coming of Christ. This moment has finally come. Elijah didn't see death. He was taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire. Elijah was coming, Malachi explains, to prepare people for the Messiah. So the disciples have this question, if Jesus is the Christ, where is Elijah? If Elijah must come first, where was Elijah? Did we miss him? But Jesus explains in verse 13, that Elijah has come. They did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Now the Gospel of Matthew actually explains in chapter 17, verse 13, the disciples understood that Jesus was talking about John the Baptist. And The Gospel of John, there's a little bit of a question. John explains in John chapter 1, verse 21, John the Baptist explains that he is not Elijah, that he's a voice crying out in a wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." So some have suggested that John the Baptist was not Elijah, but merely the spirit of Elijah. And when Malachi writes about the coming of the day of the Lord, the coming of the day of the Lord is the last day. You turn to Revelation 11, and there's speak of two witnesses coming down with two lampstands and coming before the day of the Lord. And what they say is there is two witnesses, and those two witnesses are Enoch and Elijah. So John the Baptist isn't Elijah. He merely just has the spirit of Elijah. That's why John says that he's not Elijah, that Elijah will come. However, that makes a question. Why does Jesus say that he has already come? Why does Jesus then say that he has come? And then Matthew, the author of Matthew, the gospel, explains that the disciples saw him as Elijah. And even Luke, in the beginning of Luke chapter 1, when the angel Lord appears to Zechariah, he says in verse 15, "You will be great before the Lord. You must not drink strong wine nor strong drink, and he will be filled by the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. You will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. You will go before him, and in the spirit of power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and to the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." You read that prophecy of what John the Baptist has come to do, and you think about Malachi, and what Malachi tells Elijah has come to do, to reunite the fathers with their children and the children with their fathers, to be able to prepare them for the coming of the Lord. Not only do we get these scriptural references, that here John the Baptist is Elijah, but also there's similarities between what John the Baptist does and what Elijah does. There's four things that stand out. They dress the same. They preached in the wilderness. The message which they preached in the wilderness was one of repentance. They stood before kings. So to me, I believe that John the Baptist might have spoken less of himself, as he does frequently. Maybe he didn't quite understand his role. But Jesus says that Elijah has come. Matthew explains that Elijah, John the Baptist, is Elijah. But I think the thing that in this passage explains this glorious day, not only the glorious day of the Transfiguration, but a glorious day in history. The Malachi, right at the end of our Old Testament, before we turn to the Gospel of Matthew, there's this big divide. The Old Testament and New Testament, what is a couple of pages in our Bibles, is a span, a time span between. But not only just a time span between, a center point in history, where history is then divided. We turn from Malachi to Matthew, and we take for granted that we understand that Christ has come. But Malachi explains that God will send Elijah first before that great and awesome day that Jesus explains as he comes down from the mountains to his disciples, that Elijah has indeed come. What that statement is saying is not merely that Elijah has come, making a statement. This is a large time in history, a glorious day. No longer are you waiting for Elijah to come. The Christ is here. This great and glorious day is here. Just as Moses had said in Deuteronomy 18, speaking of the prophet to come, the greater prophet than Moses, and he says, "You shall listen to him." And God on the mountain, God the Father speaks of God the Son and says that not you shall listen to him as something you will do in the future, but listen to him today. This day is here. He is here. And just as that day had come for Moses prophesying in Deuteronomy 18, so too now that day has come. The one spoken of Elijah, Elijah has come. Elijah stands there and you shall listen to him. That day is now here. No more waiting for Elijah. Elijah has come. Now what is to follow after Elijah? The Christ is now here. And always kids get excited about the day before something. One more sleep. But it's never the eve in which they're excited about. They're never excited about the waiting an extra day. They're excited that this day is soon over and the day that I'm finally waiting for is here. In the book Chronicles of Narnia, they explains that it's always winter and never Christmas. And here they are waiting and waiting and it's just never coming. Waiting for Elijah. Waiting for Elijah so that the Christ may come, the prophesied Messiah would come. This is why Peter's confession is so important. That you are the Christ. You are the long-awaited Messiah who Moses foretold, who scribes have studied about, waiting for this day to come. You are the one who is following Elijah. But we don't merely just talk about this as a glorious day in history, but a glorious day of those who believe in Christ, believe in Jesus. Because on this day, this great and awesome day, which is told about in Malachi, this divide which happens, this great divide, but it's also not this just a great divide, this great reuniting. Right at the beginning in Genesis 3, that man is separated from God. Man is cast out of God's presence. Man's sin cannot dwell with God's holiness. And God throughout time and history voluntarily condescends to his people, promising that there is one to come. And here now Christ is. The one who reunites his people to God. Not merely just temporally, not merely just in a span of small time, but for eternity. That every man who is born under Adam is separated from God. But yet Christ comes to reunite us. Paul writes in Ephesians, remember that time where you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers of the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But we don't need Moses and we don't need Elijah. We need the one of which they pointed to. Elijah and Moses couldn't bridge that gap, couldn't reunite what was separated and lost in the fall. Christ, the God-man, who was sinless, came down and died on the cross for our sin. As we saw Jesus walking the earth, we're looking for a Christ who was a military leader to conquer an empire. But they didn't need a military leader. They needed the Christ. They required the true Christ to take away the sins of the world. This is why Malachi says, after Elijah, then comes this great and awesome day. The day had now come. The day was now here. The Messiah was finally in their midst. The past 2 weeks, we've looked at Hebrews verses 1 and 2 in chapter 1, where he explains in many ways and many times God spoke to us through the prophets, but now the day has now come where God has spoken to us through his Son. He goes on to explain, and in chapter 2, the author of Hebrews explains Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and was attested to us by those who heard, by God who also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed among according to His will. That this great and glorious day in which Christ now has come, it is this great and glorious day where we have this great salvation, and that we should not neglect this great salvation. That Jesus is our yes and amen to all of God's promises. We are tremendously blessed to be able to have the whole counsel of God from Genesis to Revelation. Yet how often we neglect to be able to mine the depths of these glorious truths which we find in them. God the Father spoke through the cloud which overshadowed them on the Mount of Transfiguration, and He uttered the words, "Listen to Him." Peter proclaimed that you are the Christ, but yet rebuked him when he heard of what Christ had come to do, to suffer many things. Peter made the right confession, but didn't understand why Christ had actually come. Not the Christ he wanted or expected. It's the Christ that Peter needed. Christ is the Savior we all need. This great and awesome day leads to this great salvation in which we should not neglect, that every man, woman, and child should hear of this great salvation. Because without Christ, we merely live on the eve, where this great and awesome day has not yet come. Without Christ, we have no hope. Without Him, it's not a great and awesome day, but a horrific and dreadful one of those who are found in Adam and not in Christ. Those who are found in Adam have death. Those who are found in Christ have life. Paul writes in Romans 5. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. The free gift is not like the result of that of one man's sin. The judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ. Great and glorious day where what was lost in Adam is found in Christ. Promise of the Old Testament now being fulfilled, what Christ had come to do, to be able to suffer, to die in our place, to pay the price of what Adam had lost, to be able to gain what Christ had given us. But Elijah must come first, and Elijah had come in John the Baptist. But now that great and glorious day is found in Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks to You. Lord, we give thanks to You that we have the whole counsel of God to be able to point to our sin and wickedness, but also that that great and awesome day is now here. It had now come. The Lord Jesus Christ came and bore our sins, died in our place, was buried, and then rose again, ascended into heaven. Lord, let us hold fast to these truths. You sent Your Son to die for our sins that we might have eternal life. Let us live each day cherishing these great truths that we might not neglect the great salvation which is given to us through Christ. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.